Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. So, dear friends, really the church asks the priest on this night to help the faithful to enter more intimately into understanding what our Lord is about to accomplish for them, and in the focus of one main reality, and that is the institution of the Blessed Sacrament. Our Lord would tell his people that, "Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them." And that's a very important point, something that the Protestants have not understood still to this day. Our Lord did not come to destroy the law, did not come to destroy the ceremonies, did not come to destroy the priesthood, did not come to destroy the regulations, but to fulfill them. They were all there for a purpose, of which Christ is the perfect fulfillment. And that's why, now I've said it too many times, our Lord uses this Last Supper, which he prepared in the mind of the Jews several hundred years before, from the time of the Exodus out of Egypt until the time of our Lord's arrival on earth. The Jews had this practice of the Last Supper, or they should say the Paschal meal, which God had told the people to do for year in, year out. So when our Lord on Holy Monday comes, and we saw recently the our Lord's entry into Jerusalem, but on the following day you'll see many people coming to purchase their lamb, the lamb which they would keep in their house for 4 days before the Paschal feast. So our Lord likewise would go into his father's house and preach in the temple for 4 days before this day in which would take place the Paschal meal, which would be prepared, where he would be both the offering, the victim, and the thing that is given, all in one, but all prepared before. So our Lord would use the concept of a ceremony, a meal, and a sacrifice, and replace it with a new ceremony, meal, and sacrifice of the new law, in which our Lord is the sacrifice and the meal in the ceremony itself, our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. And here I just want to quote to you a very beautiful point written by Father Mega in his well-known book, How Christ Said the First Mass. And here he points out that Moses led the Hebrews in sight of the Promised Land, but he did not himself enter. Joshua, or as his name means, Jesus, his brother, brought them into Palestine after Moses' death. A mystery is written in this. For greater than Moses, Jesus Christ, was foretold to lead the world into the mysteries of the canon of the Last Supper, the Mass with the consecration, the Eucharistic sacrifice, and communion. The synagogue service carried the Mass as far as the end of the preface. There, the worship of the Jewish church stopped. But the Christ and the apostles brought the Last Supper to the end of the Mass. The first part of the Mass is founded upon worship of the Jewish temple and the synagogue, a little modified. But the supernatural faith enables us to see the heavenly wonders of the real presence. In other words, if you look at the Mass, the first half of the Mass, which we traditionally call the Mass of the Catechumens, this part of the Mass generally is taken from the readings and recitations of all that comes from the Old Testament to a greater or lesser extent. But as soon as you get to the canon of the Mass, thereon is where Christ and his church take over, leading us to the fullness of all that the Old Testament was pointing to the reality of Christ, the New Testament sacrifice, priesthood, and the Holy Blessed Sacrament that we partake of from the altar. Our Lord is the fulfillment of all that. But I want to touch on just a little bit, two other aspects, but with this reality in the back of our minds. And that is, we see several interesting things take place on this Last Supper, besides the actual our Lord instituting the Blessed Sacrament and giving the apostles his body to eat and his blood to drink. And we see the ceremony which we are going to symbolically perform, where our Lord washes the feet of the disciples. And here this is a very, very beautiful reality. Traditionally, in the Jewish custom, if a guest came to your home, usually if the family was well-to-do, if they had servants, the servant would greet the person. And usually when they greeted them, the first word was shalom, peace. And then they would welcome into the home and they would wash their feet from the dusty journey of the road. If the person didn't have a house guest or keeper, so to speak, here the oldest children, son or daughter, would perform that task. But if the father of the house wanted to show particular affection to the guest, he himself would perform this action. And we see this very much with the patriarchs in the Old Testament, where it was Abraham washes the feet of the three angels that appear like men to him. When they come to his house, he takes the task of washing their feet. And we see this very many of the patriarchs would themselves perform this task for people who came to their homes. And we see this, our Lord, the greatest of the patriarchs, the greatest of the prophets, would likewise perform this task. And who notes this in great detail is, by no mistake, is St. John the Evangelist. And St. John the Evangelist, you know, our Lord refers to him, James and John are referred to by our Lord as the sons of thunder. These strong-charactered, harsh-temperamented people who wanted to obliterate everyone who didn't comply with our Lord's message. And yet, St. John, referring to himself, refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. The one whom Jesus loved. And I don't doubt that St. John, if you look at the detail he gives into this aspect of the Last Supper, which is not in any of the other evangelists, he was touched profoundly by this, maybe even shaken up. It really transformed his whole world view of what our Lord was about. He goes into great detail into enunciating this, and it was this that struck him, I don't doubt, and allowed him to understand more completely what our Lord was here for, who this Son of God was. He was not like a God like any other God who came to be served, but who came to serve. And here we see that our Lord will wash their feet. But St. John notes three particular reasons. First, he says that because the Father gave all things to his hands. And here, commenting on this, Cornelius Ablapide, that great biblical commentator, explains that it is because the Father instructed to him and gave to him the salvation of mankind and committed to their whole care to him. For this trust incited him to leave to mankind before his departure these stupendous examples of humility and charity. And secondly, St. John explains that the motive of our Lord was that he came forth from God. And in come forth from God, says Cornelius Ablapide, by nothing is God more honored and gratified than by our humility, so that humility is the highest praise of God. In other words, our Lord performs this not just so much for the disciples, but as an act of worship, we might say, an act of homage to his Father by serving those to whom his Father had sent him. And that's a very important thing for us. Sometimes, you know, when we do things, we can say, well, you know, why did I do that? That ungrateful person. And usually you can serve your children or parishioners for thousands of years and the ingratitude is beyond comprehension. But remember, when we did it, we didn't do it so much for them. We did it as an act of a homage, worship to God in the service we rendered unto them. And in this, our reward is never lost. And thirdly, says St. John, that he went unto God. That is, Knowing that his death was near at hand, says Cornelius Lapide, and wishing the last act of his life to be one of the most sublime of virtue, he would now act of the greatest charity and humility, leaving this as a legacy for us to imitate, so that we can imitate. What does he leave behind? This great example, which really, as I say, was a bit of a shock for St. John. And so much so, we notice in St. John's Gospel that St. John enunciates everything in great detail. He says that Christ rises from the Last Supper and lays aside his garments, and taking a towel, girded himself. In this way, says Cornelius Lapide, John enumerates all the actions, conditions, and circumstances of the washing of the feet to show us how attentive, exact, and observant of the decorum Christ was in this, as in all else he did, that we may learn to do likewise, even in the smallest matters, according to the words of Ecclesiasticus, in all thy works you must excel. Our Lord was exacting even unto the minutest detail. He prepared everything, and each little thing, act of service, act of homage to these insignificant people, meant a lot to God. And that's important for us. The service that we perform really are to people who are insignificant, but we must go beyond, and we must do it in great detail and charity and perfection and generosity, because in this we do the great homage to God, and we prepare, we think ahead, we've got something coming, we prepare. Our Lord prepared for this day from all eternity. And again, something insignificant, something passing, but something profound. And this little act transformed this son of thunder, who would later identify himself as the one whom Jesus loved. You can imagine how he was impacted by this great act of our Lord. He noted every detail. It was something that mesmerized him. It changed his life, witnessing this greatness of our Lord. He witnessed many miracles, and there are many things that the other evangelists mention that St. John doesn't mention. And there's sometimes some amazing things St. John doesn't list them. But this St. John lists, because it really impacted him, it really made its mark on his own life, on his own identity with Christ. What wonder, says St. Augustine, if he poured forth his blood on the earth to wash away the uncleanness of sins, poured water into a basin to wash the feet of his disciples. Why wonder if he made firm the flesh he had taken upon him, the footsteps of his evangelists, and wiped with the towel he was girded with the feet that he had simply washed. In other words, our Lord is now washing their feet with water, but later he would wash away their sins with his precious blood. And it is more greater to wash away the sins with blood than to simply wash the feet. But we see in this event the reaction of St. Peter. Even St. John notes the reaction, because in some ways we think, oh, that's a bad reaction. But I would think that would be my reaction. St. Peter says, you shall never wash my feet. How is it that the master should wash the feet of the servant? And our Lord rebukes St. Peter, saying, if I don't wash your feet, you will have no part with me. It's a very, very strong rebuke our Lord gives to St. Peter. Our Lord is saying, unless you learn to imitate, to embrace this reality, you can't have any part with me in my ministry. My ministry is one of service, of sacrifice, of laying down your life. And St. Peter then, his reaction is to tell our Lord, indeed, washed in my head, my feet, my hands, my feet, everything. St. Peter humbles himself before our Lord. But we can understand that St. Peter's reaction is a legitimate, actually, reaction. Who am I that you should wash my feet? And again, St. John is marveled at this, that even St. Peter recognizing this and telling our Lord no, and our Lord doesn't even take that as an answer. Our Lord insists that this is part of what he's about. And unless you embrace that, we can't have part with our Lord. The church fathers give us a deeper explanation here. They point out that in fact, Christ, in preparing all these things to wash the feet of the disciples, note that the Jewish priest used when they entered the temple of sacrifice to wash their hands and feet in the brazen laver that was set for this purpose in the front of the Holy of Holies. And this they did for the sake of bodily cleanliness, that by it they might be admonished of spiritual purity. In other words, a profound reality is taking place here at the Last Supper. A profound reality which is already again seen in the Old Testament. The priests, before they entered the Holy of Holies, they had to wash their hands and feet. They had to wash themselves. And on this night, remember, we commemorate two beautiful realities, not only the institution of the Blessed Sacrament, but also the institution of the priesthood. And this is part of, we can say, the ritual purity required of the priests who will come in contact with the Holy of Holies, the Blessed Sacrament. So we can see there's a mysterious aspect in this that even St. Peter doesn't, and the apostles don't understand. And that's why our Lord says, what I do now, you won't understand, but hitherto later you shall understand. This will become clearer with time. But as I said, this whole reality of the Last Supper is something which was a ritual ceremony the Jews were used to. Now they're seeing it come to its fulfillment. And this is why even St. Ambrose and a lot of the church fathers like him point out that this aspect of the washing of the feet was a kind of sacred rite sanctioned by Christ, by which we are to be strengthened against the devil's endeavors to trip us up. He says it's there to strengthen the apostles against the weakness of their lower appetites. So in this way, our Lord is using this to strengthen them for the mission that is to come. But then there's another profound reality, which I think we need to touch on. And it is a sore spot, I think, for anyone who's honest with themselves. And that is the reality of the betrayal of our Lord by Judas. And I say, it would be a shame for us not to speak on this. And it is a sore spot for those of us who are honest with ourselves, because there is a Judas in all of us, myself included. And by our sins, we do as Judas did. We betray our Lord. And our Lord on this night, he gives a very deep sign of affection when the apostles, our Lord speaks about his betrayal. And each one says, who is it, me, Lord? Is it I, Lord? And our Lord says, the one whom I dip this morsel in and give it to. And again, traditionally, this was in the Jewish custom, dipping of food and giving it to someone to eat, placing it in their mouth, was a sign of affection. Much like it is still sometimes mothers, they give a food to their children with their own hand. And the fathers, likewise, sign of deep affection. And sometimes people who are dating, they give each other food. Again, it's a beautiful thing, beautiful gesture of love and affection. And the church fathers commenting on this say, it's very interesting that Christ would, by a very profound and intimate act of affection, would show mercy, compassion, and love to Judas. And Judas would return that by equally an act of affection, but use it to betray our Lord when he betrays our Lord with a kiss. So our Lord places this morsel into the lips of Judas, and later Judas will use his lips to betray our Lord. We see the correlation there. But here, Judas was not only betrayed our Lord with an act of friendship, but we see that our Lord makes clear to Judas out of his kindness that I actually know all your plans, as foolish and blind as they are, to allow him to understand that our Lord could stop him any moment, our Lord could prevent him any moment, and yet our Lord doesn't deny him his free will. And contrary to what many people say, our Lord used Judas so he could betray him and and then this way the passion would take place and our Lord would be crucified. This is a foolish concept. A very basic point is that reality, both Judas and St. Peter betrayed our Lord. That's a fact. One repented, the other didn't. That's the only difference. And the other point is that God can use our weakness and our wickedness for good, but it doesn't mean that our wickedness is good. So an example is, again, in the Old Testament, of another holy man that prefigured our Lord, Joseph in the Old Testament. His brothers sold him for several pieces of silver to the Egyptians, and later he was taken into Egypt, but he later would be the salvation both of his brothers and of Egypt itself. Did that make the act of his brothers good? No, it was wicked. But God used their wickedness for his greater glory. So the same thing here. Our Lord will use the wickedness of both Judas and the Jewish nation for his glory and the salvation of the whole world. It doesn't make the act itself a good thing, nor does it mean that our Lord was somehow forcing Judas to betray him. No. And Satan, after the morsel taken by Judas, Satan entered him, says St. John, urging and impelling him to this disgrace. And here Cornelius Alapade explains that not that the morsel given him by Christ put the devil into him, for this was a sign of Christ's love, by which he wanted to win the heart of Judas to love him in return, but that Judas, ungrateful for this love of Christ, took it in a bad part, thinking that Christ was giving him the morsel out of hatred and a desire to injure him and to make his crime known to the apostles. So Judas took it in a bad light, what our Lord was giving him in a good manner, in a good attitude to try to bring him to his senses. And of course there is a reality for us in this, that we also can be, you know, tempted to betray our Lord. And in this sense, says Cornelius Alapide, the devil entered into Judas for three main reasons. And this should cause us to think and to ponder as we enter more deeply into the mystery of Holy Week. Firstly, the reality of his ingratitude. Imagine all the great signs of affection our Lord would have given him in the last 3 years, all the beautiful words of our Lord, all the miracles he would have witnessed, all the graces he was given, and yet became ungrateful and hardened his heart. How many faithful are like this today? How many have left the church today? How many bishops and priests today are traitors, apostates, enemies of Christ? How many priests, bishops, nuns over the centuries have betrayed our Lord, have become ungrateful for all the graces that they've been given, even to know our Lord, to know the church, to be given the grace of baptism, confirmation, communion, and yet for all that, they would harden their hearts, first beginning with the reality of ingratitude, ungrateful for all that we have received at the hand of our God, who's given us more than we can comprehend. And this is a danger for us. Secondly, that Judas became stubborn and bent on doing his own will. How often we are the same. Our parents, teachers, priests, God, the church, teachings. And we know better. The modernists today in the church, they know better. And they become, you correct them, you rebuke them. What happens? They become more hardened. It's hard for a priest or even a parent to say anything today because, you know, if it's received unwell, the person will just dig their feet in and they will become more resentful. And all you want to do is help them. And in fact, by trying to help them, sometimes you can make them worse. And this is why our Lord approaches Judas in a very delicate way. And yet for all that, it's received badly. Because the people today, like Judas, are hell-bent on doing their own will. They've got their own plans, my own agenda, my way. And, you know, the whole Protestant movement is based on that. We got our own interpretation, our own idea. Each one does his own thing. Each one's his own pope. It's the reality. Each one knows better. We don't look to the church fathers, the popes, the theologians, the saints of the past. We know better. We decided it's good. I think it's good. Therefore, it's good. And don't anybody try and tell me. We're stubborn. We harden our hearts and our minds against our Lord, against the grace, because we know better. And thirdly, because Judas himself understood that he was now found out, and it was then going to be separated. In other words, he feared that now our Lord was going to reject him. And on the contrary, even when he comes to the garden to betray our Lord, our Lord calls him friend. Our Lord never shows any ill will towards him at all. Our Lord's constantly throwing, love and affection towards him to try to come him to his senses, not to be deceived by this false idea. And so many Catholics do the same. Oh, I've sinned. I'm living in sin. I better not go to church. I can't go back to church. I'm on the road to hell. These foolish ideas that we get in our head. How many people stop going to Mass, the sacraments, once they are in living in sin? They give up on our Lord. Our Lord doesn't give up on us. It's we who give up on our Lord. And that's what Judas did. He gave up on our Lord. Despite the fact, not a single moment did our Lord give up on him, not even to his last breath. It was until then Judas had eternally separated himself from Christ and became reprobate. That's why our Lord says of him, better this man had he not been born. But he, we can say, is the first example of all the other bad Christians who would follow him from that day forward. And it's a very common view amongst the church fathers that Judas received the office of the bishop with the other apostles and Holy Communion. So he'll be in the long line of many of those who've gone to communion and who've lost their soul. Not because of anything on our Lord's side, but because they hardened their hearts. And it's like the church fathers explained, the same sun that shines, it hardens mud and it melts ice. It's not the problem with the sun. The problem is the object. How do we react? How do we respond? How do we approach this reality that our Lord has bestowed upon us? And this is for us to pause and reflect, because here we have the greatest reality before us, our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. And often when I think about those amazing, beautiful basilicas that God has no doubt inspired men to produce, and they produce them all because of the one thing, that we have God in there. And for God, we want to give him the best. But no doubt God inspired them, because humanly speaking, you could never think of coming up with anything near like this. And there is no other religion that has anything like them. It's something beyond comprehension. And God inspired them to inspire us to come to a little bit of a glimpse of his glory. And this should be the focal point of our life, that we would want to enter into his glory, in which we are given a small but beautiful example, reality of this in the Blessed Sacrament, the glory of God that dwelt in our midst. Remember when God dwelt with Israel in the cloud in the Old Testament, when he spoke to Moses in the burning bush, the people feared and trembled over a burning bush, which is really nothing compared to what we have. They feared and trembled over the lightning, the cloud that hovered over the Ark of the Covenant when it went to them with them. And yet, these are nothing. And how much more then we must fear and tremble and rejoice at the same time at the greater reality that dwells with us. What the Jews only look forward to, we have before us. So in this evening, our Lord would make one complaint to the disciples. And again, a complaint I can perfectly resonate with. That is, our Lord would say to them, could you not wait with me 1 hour. And I resonate with it because I understand human weakness. It's hard to stay awake, you're tired, you're exhausted, had a long day, and yet our Lord asks this of us, 1 hour to pause, to reflect, to be with Him, to unite with Him. And our Lord, sadly, found none. The apostles were really not really with it. They were tired, weak, afraid, and they did abandon Him. They abandoned Him. And that's a sad reality. And again, it's a reality for us that we can also abandon our Lord. And we can use this opportunity to ask Him to help us to be faithful. Because without Him, we are weak. We can do nothing. And we've seen the state of the entire church today. It's an abysmal affair. If these great men who are certainly far more personally were learned, educated than I ever will be or you will ever be, and yet they are apostates, the greater bulk of them, enemies of our Lord today, and have many great positions in the church, and yet they would abandon our Lord. And this is a reminder that the apostles, they also were received so many miracles, graces. They just received communion and they abandoned our Lord. St. Peter would say, if everyone deny you, I will not deny you. And St. Peter denies our Lord. He openly announces, I don't know the man. I don't know him. Wow. We easily can do the same. So let us ask today our Lord to grant us the courage. You know, last week we bought palms. Well, the palms are a sign of courage, of victory. And all we ask is this one thing, to be faithful. Our Lady doesn't take on the Roman soldiers. Our Lady doesn't shout. She doesn't yell. She's just faithful before the cross, there, standing. And that's what our Lord asks us to do in our time, to be faithful, to stand firm, to do what He's asked us to do without pomp or shouting, jumping up, but simply doing what He asks us to do in a time where our Lord is betrayed. And it's hard today because you can even doubt yourself. Surely they all can't be wrong, but yeah, they are. Surely the bishops and the priests, they all can't be on the wrong road. Yeah, they are. Our Lord is a true man, true God. It's hard. It's not easy. You don't have many friends when you uphold Christ crucified. When you stand close to the cross, you'll find very few next to you. In fact, really, as a friend of mine pointed out to me, it's a very humbling fact that when our Lord went to Calvary, notice that the only ones that defended Him were the women. That's a sad reality. The men, overall, they remained silent. Same thing we're seeing in the church today. Overall, the priests and the bishops and the great men of learning, overall, no real voice, really, silent. Overall, a few odd voices here and there. But notice that, pay attention to that. It's a great thing for us to reflect. And, you know, we can imitate Saint Veronica. We can console our Lord and wipe His face in our time. So let us ask this grace in today's Mass as we try to remain faithful in these perilous times in which we live. And Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Amen.